So this past week, I was reminded that when Paul would go around planting churches, it was not only his delight to preach the gospel, but he said it was his delight to share life with the people he preached to. So on that note, stand up and just greet people around you just for a moment. This is actually part of what God is pleased to have us do when we get together. All right. Find your seats. Find your seats. That's enough. No more greeting each other. I realize when I do this, when I invite you guys to stand up and say hello. Have a seat. I know I'm running a risk because, you know, you get started, you start having the conversation, you want to keep going, and that's the way it should feel. Now, obviously, that does not satisfy the 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 itch of being affectionately desirous of one another. But just in case you're kind of, you know, more to yourself and you needed a little help, I'm just trying to push us in that direction on occasion. So hopefully that can carry on after the service. Maybe you briefly just met somebody or began a conversation and the Lord is telling you pick up where you left off after the service. But right now we're going to be in Deuteronomy 20. So, as always, if you don't have a copy of the Word of God, that's okay. Raise your hand and we will make sure one is delivered to you where you're seated. If you do have a copy, whether it's on your smartphone or tablet or a physical hard copy, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 20, and we're going to see here God's war protocol for his special designated people, the Israelites. So let's give this our attention. I'm going to read the entire chapter for us. We have 21 verses. Is that right? 20 verses. And please follow along, read along as I read it aloud for us. This is the inerrant and inspired word of our Maker, God talking to us. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory. Then the officers shall speak to the people saying, is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And is there any man who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man enjoy its fruit. And is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her. And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own. And when the officers have finished speaking to the people, then commanders shall be appointed at the head of the people. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword, but the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. But you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded. That they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human, that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not fruit trees. For food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls. This is God's word. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would make us hungry for what you're saying to us. That like Jesus, we would accept everything you say. That we would find ourselves saying the kinds of things he said. Wherever we go, it is written. Have you not read? Because we're so enamored with what you teach us in the word. We pray that it wouldn't just be academic. It wouldn't just be just a thought exercise or interesting data points to memorize. It would be life for our souls. That it would in fact be soul food. And it would affect the way we live and how we make decisions, how we see the world, and especially that it would cause us to trust in you, that your word would not return to you void, but that it would have this impact in our hearts, where we actually find ourselves, as risky as it may make us look, trusting in the Lord with all our heart and leaning not on our own understanding. And we ask this in your name, Father. Amen. So here's the question. What do you do when you feel threatened? What's your wartime protocol? So when people have complaints against you, maybe criticisms aimed at you, what do you do? I can't speak for you, but I can speak for myself. I tend to get very distressed. I panic. I get defensive. I begin to worry and set to work strategizing and coming up with ways to protect myself. And to preserve myself, I trust in myself and in what I can see, you know, measurable, quantifiable things. I start to kind of evaluate and take stock of the situation, and I lean on my own understanding. So specifically, there are many moments in my life where this has looked like this. I begin to search email history. You know, somebody has this accusation they want to bring to me, whether it's a low-level accusation or a more heavy-hitting accusation. I begin to do my own sort of research, and I go back and I check email history, and I check timestamps, and I look at what was said, and when it was said, and how it was said, and I start to kind of build a case. I activate my inner lawyer, and I begin to prepare my case, getting ready to defend myself. And then I worry a lot. I worry about, who are my enemies talking to? What are they saying? How are they misrepresenting me? And then I typically pause, because that's very exhausting, and so I pause to have a pity party, and I sort of just wallow in being offended and hurt. And then I go back to work, and I take inventory of my resources and you know, the people who I might be able to sign up to be my allies, and I just kind of come up with whatever I have at my disposal to retaliate, you know, for when the bullets start flying, when I really have to go to court with this and protect myself. And in contrast to all of that, the Bible simply says, look at God. Stop all of this frenzied, frenetic worrying and anxiety and self-defense and look at God. Look at God. And that's great advice. It's the first thing I think the people of Israel are being told to do when an army is threatening their livelihood and they have horses and chariots and they are larger than the Israelite army. They're told to look at God. But maybe that begs for you the next question, which is, well, what precisely am I supposed to be looking at? Because even Jesus says in John 6, you're praying to your Father who is unseen. So he says in Matthew chapter 6, you pray to your Father who is unseen. Or what Paul says to the church in Corinth is you look to the things that are unseen. Or Moses, you go back and read the stories of Moses and you see that he knowingly provokes the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, knowing that it's going to provoke the king's wrath against him and the entire nation of Israel. And he does this, he makes this decision and he endures, it says, seeing him who is invisible. That's how he makes his decisions, and that's how he endures, as seeing him who is invisible. So that's what the Bible has to say about looking at God, looking to God. And maybe that leaves you scratching your head and saying, Well, that's not really helpful. That just makes me confused. How do you look to the things that are unseen? How do you see him who is invisible? Well, I think we get some help in verse 1. It's not just look at God, just the idea of God, God in the abstract. It's look at the Lord specifically, look at the end of verse 1, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So it's not just God generically, it's look at the stories of God. Look at what God has done in your life. So if you're an Israelite in this era, you're supposed to think back, yeah, that's right, God brought us out of slavery. We were enslaved for over 400 years, and then God miraculously, in ways that only can be explained by a personally invested, intimately involved in our lives type of God. You're supposed to think about what God has done specifically in the relationship. Historically, what has he done to prove that he really is in love with us? He treasures us. He's for us. He is present with us, and he has promised to fight for us. And we have the same thing that the Israelites had. We have this available to us. We have the family history. We have the book of God's stories. This is supposed to be a book that when you read it, you imaginatively inhabit all of these scenarios and you experience it as you read it in your imagination, because God gave you that imagination for a reason, and you're supposed to really resonate with it. You're supposed to go and put yourself in their shoes and really embrace it for the active and living word that it is, and it's supposed to encourage you. Now, on top of that, you also probably have moments in your life where you would clearly, definitively testify to the fact that God was at work. Of course, he's always at work, but there was some specific thing, there was some specific set of circumstances that God was clearly orchestrating. For my wife and I recently, that was the story about this time last year of God calling us to adopt a little boy named Winston. And many of you know him and have met him and you've been loving and playful with him. And I gotta say, when we were called to do this, it was very scary. It felt reckless. It kind of felt like a big risk. There were a lot of uncertainties. But the Lord was calling us to do it. And in the midst of all of the uncertainties and the fear that came with that, we prayed a very specific prayer. We needed about $2,000 to pay to the adoption agency to get this ball rolling. And we had his name, we had his picture, and we said, we're just not totally sure, God. So like Gideon, we said, we pray for precisely this amount of money within this exact time frame. It was like, I think we gave him a 24-hour window of time, right? We can't demand this of God, but we said, this is what we desire. Well, then, about 16 hours later, this family that we've never met in Kentucky calls the agency and they said, it's strange. We know about this child. We've seen his profile and we just feel really prompted. We've never done this before, but we feel prompted to give exactly this amount of money, $2,000, to the family who might be considering adopting him. That's a huge encouragement to us. You look at not just the reality of God generically, but you look at how has he provided? How has he confirmed his calling in my life? We also had the priesthood of our fellow believers. You see in verse 2, right at the outset of this war, it's interesting, the priest shows up. What's he doing there? What's the priest doing there? Well, he's there to preach the truth to the troops, right? He's there to encourage people to believe in the presence of God and the promises of God, even when they are faced with this very intimidating, physical, tangible force that outnumbers them and that looks mightier than them. And so we had that in our story last year. We had the entire session of East Charlotte Prez saying, green light, go for it. The Bible talks about the orphans, the widows, the poor, the sojourners. You should do this. We had other people who thought it's too risky. But the people who mattered most to us, our session, our life group, our prayer tribe, our community, they were saying, you should do it. Yeah, there are uncertainties. Yeah, it feels risky, but you should do it. We want to encourage you and be supportive of this. That's what the priests are called to do for the Israelites at the outset of this campaign, this battle. They're there simply put to say, keep looking at God. Fix your eyes on God. Don't be discouraged. Don't get distressed because of this invading army, the threats and the scary realities that come with war. Keep looking at God. We had an opportunity to do this Christmas Eve 2017. We have our Christmas Eve services what I call Bethlehem style. So we don't own this building. And maybe even if we did, we wouldn't have the Christmas Eve service here. I don't know. But we have our Christmas Eve services outside, you know, kind of barn style, like the first Christmas Eve and, or Christmas. And this past year we had scheduled to have our Christmas Eve lessons and carols at Keith and Olivia Ginn's apartment complex up off of W.T. Harris. And just a few weeks before the Christmas Eve service, Keith was mugged. He was robbed at gunpoint in that apartment complex. And so some questions came up. Do we want to have our Christmas Eve service at this unsafe location? And so the elders talked about it. And very quickly we said yes, because A, we are East Charlotte. And so if people get mugged in East Charlotte, well, that's what happens in East Charlotte. You know, we're not going to like transplant, go somewhere that feels safer. Like, this is where we are. So let's be true to our name. And number two, I feel like those people would need the gospel. I feel like just like everybody else, I mean, we're going to sing songs about the Lord of all, the King of Kings who has been promised by God. And here he is. He's arrived, the incarnation. It seems like we should go ahead and do this. Obviously, we hope that nobody gets robbed or mugged or shot. But hey, you know, we're not in heaven yet. So we'll take our risks. We'll take our chances. That's what the priests would be saying to the Israelites. They'd be saying, yes, there are scary realities. There are evil forces. There are hostile forces. But don't panic. Don't be terrified. The Lord your God goes with you. And he will fight against you. And we are invited to cling to this truth of God's presence and his promises. We are invited to cling to that truth more than what we can see. We're invited to cling to the truth of God's presence and promises more than visible, tangible, scary things or whatever kind of visible, tangible things would distract us from God. And I think this will cause us to loosen our grip on this world. So next thing I want to focus you on, you are invited to loosen your grip on this world. Now, when you're being attacked and you feel threatened and you're about to go to war, the instinct, the overwhelming instinct is to cling to every visible resource you have. Every able-bodied man would be expected to go into war. I don't care if you just got engaged, you just built a house, you just planted a vineyard. Everybody should be involved. I mean, this is war, right? Like when there are serious wars that have to be fought, we ration, we do everything and anything we have to do to help the cause, to contribute to the war effort. So the instinct is to use every resource you have and leverage it and level it against the enemy forces. It's completely counterintuitive to loosen your grip. You got to grab hold of things, take control, and life becomes consumed by the war. But look at verse 5. The officers, okay, so not the priest. Now we're talking about military professionals. The officers step up and they have something to say to the community. These are the guys, just to clarify, who I think rationally, sensibly would be recruiting anyone and everyone they could find to fight. But they say just the opposite. They say, okay, first things first. Anybody here just built a new house? And it's so new you haven't even dedicated it yet. Okay, here's the command. Don't fight. That's the command. The officers give commands. And they're saying, if you just built a house and you haven't had time to dedicate it, you need to stay here. Okay, secondly, also, if you've planted a vineyard and you haven't had time to enjoy the fruit of your vineyard, you are commanded to stay. If you've been recently betrothed, you're engaged, well then stay and have your wedding and your honeymoon. Now, imagine you got an Israelite soldier like Chris Kyle, the American sniper, the legend, right? More kills than any other sniper in American history. Well, if you've ever read his autobiography, you know he was engaged and he basically told his wife, hey, I'm a soldier first, babe. I'm a husband second. I gotta go. But as I read this, I think the Israelite commanders would have said, oh, no, you don't. No, you don't. Even though you're the legend, even though you're so effective, even though you're eager to fight, the divorce rate amongst the SEALs is atrocious. You're gonna stay here. That's what the commanders would say. They would say, if we didn't have God fighting for us, of course we'd all be tempted to say, we need you. You're indispensable. You are necessary. But that's not the case. We have God. So we actually don't need all of our troops. And we don't even need the best troops. And this isn't the only place where you see this paradigm in play. There's a story in the Bible about this guy, Gideon. And God actually is very, very blunt with Gideon. He's got a big force and God says, that's too big. You know, I want to get more glory. I want my power to be perfected in weakness. And God is very committed to that, even though that really scares us. And so God says, no, you're going to loosen your grip. You're not going to live by sight. You're not going to cultivate these narcissistic notions that you're indispensable. No, we're not going to do that. You're going to contribute to the war by actually staying home. That's what God's saying. These people, their role in the war effort is to actually have enough faith to actually believe that God is present and he has promised to fight for the people that they don't actually have to go, even though they're very effective and they may be very eager to go. Another way of saying it is, don't let the reality of evil and injustice rob you of entering the joy of your author, of your maker. And we do this a lot. Something bad happens, something inconvenient happens, and we just become really cranky and crotchety and we're just, it's like the world is bad and there's nothing good. And God's saying, you need to go and enjoy some of the foretastes of the kingdom of heaven today. You know, because yes, the world is broken. Yes, evil is a reality, but that's not the whole story and it's not the end of the story. So don't justify your cynicism and your crankiness because that seems realistic and reasonable. No, maybe during the war, God's calling you to go have a glass of wine and just chillax. Think about it. That would be torture for some of you. Can you imagine God giving this kind of a command to Lazarus' sister, Martha? I mean, her whole identity is bound up in doing and achieving. She's not a human being. She's a human doing. You know, her sense of worth is totally predicated on I achieve. I don't receive my identity. I achieve my identity. That's Martha. And that's a lot of us. And so very, very pointed application. God, at this season of your life, especially if you've identified and you know this about yourself, you're more of a Martha type. Maybe God's telling you to take one thing, just one thing off the to-do list. And that feels like death to you because you're a doer and you pride yourself on that. But maybe God's saying, you know, you need to actually just relax. You need to chill out. You need to lighten up. The world is not relying on you. I actually had somebody point this out to me once. He said, Tyler, you know, there are literally billions of people on the other side of the planet who don't even know you exist. They're not monitoring your life, you know, waiting with bated breath. Is he going to make the right decision? Because all of our lives will be impacted negatively or positively on, you know, the decisions Tyler makes. No, they don't even know you're a thing. They don't know you're on the planet. You know, and that doesn't mean you're not important. It just means you're not this indispensable God character in the story. This recently happened to me. My son that I mentioned, he has to have an open heart surgery. And we don't know exactly when that'll be. We thought we had some dates nailed down. It was going to be at the end of June, but then some things changed. But when those dates were nailed down, at our last elders meeting, my elders, they ganged up on me. And they said, so what's your plan for preaching during this, what could be a month of recovery? And I said, well, the plan for preaching is that I'm going to preach. Because that's front lines, you know, like people have to hear the gospel and I find my sense of identity and worth and, you know, getting up here and doing my job. And I'm not going to get accused of being lazy or negligent. You know, I'm going to put myself on the preaching schedule. And they ganged up on me. They said, no, you're not allowed to preach during those weeks of your son's open heart surgery and recovery. Can you believe that? So I'm mean, you know. I don't want to believe in Jesus and have my identity in Jesus. I want to believe in my abilities and I can achieve things by working hard. And they lovingly preached the gospel to me. And they said, no, you're actually going to not do your job during this section of your life. because you have a child who needs open heart surgery. And so you're going to spend your time focusing on loving your wife and your children. It takes a lot of faith to do that. It takes a lot of faith to get benched, you know, and to trust that everything's going to go okay. You can't force this kind of faith on people. Verse 8, the one thing that the people have been explicitly commanded not to do, they've been commanded not to be fearful and faint-hearted. And so the officers speak further to the people in verse 8, and they say, is there anybody who is committed to their faint-heartedness? So if you're here, you're in the community, and you're committed to being afraid, you're not going to repent of that, you're committed to staying afraid and faint-hearted, then you need to go home. You're not allowed to go because you're going to have a negative effect on the community. Back in 2013, when Jason and I first started, you know, working on the church plant, our church plant wasn't born yet. We were sort of embryonic, and we would come over here to East Charlotte and network and meet with people and go on prayer walks. And we were at this meeting, some pastors and some nonprofit leaders in the East Charlotte area. And I remember at one point in the meeting, somebody said, well, you know, I think whatever you do, you got to start with prayer. And I would recommend that you go out into the neighborhoods of East Charlotte, whichever one you're targeting or wherever you live, and you do prayer walks. And you recruit as many people as you can to come and participate in that. And there's a pastor of a local church, has been here for a long, long time, and his church at one point was numerically thriving, and then a lot of people moved, a lot of folks wanted to get out of here for safer neighborhoods and better schools and all that. And he said, you know, to just get my people to come to church on a Sunday, like daylight morning when it feels safe, that's hard enough. I don't know if I could get them back here on a Thursday evening to go on a prayer walk because they're afraid they're going to get, you know, mugged. They don't feel safe. So what do I do? You know, what do I do with this threat of maybe getting beat up? And this South African guy just very matter-of-factly looked at him and he said, well, then I guess you're going to get beat up. I mean, it's if God ordains for you to get beat up, then I guess you're supposed to get beat up. I mean, that's right there in the book of Acts, right? Like the apostles got beat up for believing in Jesus and then they like high five and celebrate. Wow, look, this is great. We were counted worthy of suffering with Jesus. It's not the American mentality, but this South African brother, he seemed to have keyed in on that. We got to live by faith in God, whatever comes. We can't panic. We can't get distressed and be frightened and live in this posture of always being worried and intimidated. We're invited to do the opposite, to live by faith in God and to loosen our grip on the things in this world that would entice us to put our trust in them. That's actually the point of verses 19 and 20. You may have heard me read that part about the trees and thought, wow, environmentalism. I mean, who knew? And I'm not wanting to get into environmentalism at all. I think the primary point of verse 19 and 20 is that God's saying you don't want to use all the trees because you're going to inherit this land. And you're going to want these fruit trees around when you dispossess the people and you move in. And your flesh is going to be very tempted to say, we need to cut down all the trees, use every resource we have at our disposal to build siege works because we don't want to lose momentum. And I think God would say, that would be true if I weren't present. But the thing is, you don't need all the trees to build siege works because you have me. So if you didn't have me, maybe you would require all the trees, including the fruit trees, but you don't because I'm there and you got to trust that. Even though you can't see me, you have to decide to do that and endure as seeing him who is invisible. So to truly believe that God fights for us, that is what permits us to participate in the war, even though that might be really intimidating, and to participate with confidence and not distress and panic. And it also is what liberates us to partake of God's gifts, even during wartime, without feeling guilty or overcome with worry of, you know, how people may interpret that. Living by faith is also what permits us to offer peace, even when we may not feel like it, or offer the gift of purging, even though we may not feel like it. You see this offer of peace, verses 10 and 11, when you draw near to fight against the city, you're supposed to offer terms of peace to the city. If the city accepts Israel's terms of peace, then all the people of that conquered city will do forced labor for Israel and serve Israel. Now, Let's clarify. This command is being given to the ancient covenant people, Israel, which is the only theocracy to have ever existed in human history. So just to be clear, the American abuse of this verse in the slavery days, totally unwarranted. God did not tell Americans in our history to enslave people, to force them to be their laborers. He did not say that to Americans. He is saying something like that to the Israelites, not the exact same thing, but it's special, it's unique that God is delivering this command, not to America or whatever country you're from. He's delivering it to a theocratic nation, the only one of its kind in all of human history. Even more clarifying than that, though, is that when God himself shows up and enters his own story, when the presence of God in human history happens, it's interesting. The God-man, Jesus, he does at times emphasize the priority and privilege of this nation, Israel. And a good place to look at this is Mark chapter 7, where a Gentile woman approaches Jesus. She has a demon-possessed daughter, and she says, "Will you please help her?" And it's kind of abrasive. If you've never read this story before, you may be thinking, is that really what Jesus said? But he essentially says, "I need to prioritize my time with Israel, with the Jews right now." And the way he puts it is, "They are the children, you're the dog." That's how he says it to her. And without missing a beat, the lady says, "Yes, I agree. I don't disagree with you at all, Jesus, but correct me if I'm wrong, even the dogs get the crumbs that fall on the floor." And he loves her answer. And then after having already prioritized Israel, it's very clear in the passage that he does that, he turns around, the King of Kings, at the same time serves her. He gives her the healing that she has been pleading for. And then a few chapters later in Mark 10, Jesus very definitively says, the summary of my mission, the King of the Jews, the summary of the mission of the King of the Jews is that I came not to be served, but to serve. See, Jesus, God, in the fullness of time, God fulfilling the law says, "I will force myself to serve you." That's the paradox. That's the paradigm, ultimately. That's the most clarifying thing I can give you by way of comment on verse 11. It goes on to say, if the city declines Israel's offer of peace, then Israel is commanded to besiege the city. They put all the men of the city to death, and then they are commanded to enjoy the plunder and the people that are left over. And then there are the particular nations who have, as the prophet Daniel says it, reached their sin limit. Or in other places of scripture, they filled up to the full, the wrath of God against them. And so they've been devoted to destruction by God. And God has already given us commentary on this. Earlier in this very book, Deuteronomy 9, God says, "I'm going to send you into these pagan nations, specifically those nations that you saw mentioned by name, the Hittites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. I'm going to thrust these nations out before you, but we need to be very clear about one thing, actually a couple things. One is that it's not because you're better. It's not because of your righteousness that God is thrusting out these nations and giving their land to you as an inheritance. It's because of their wickedness. God is using Israel as his instrument to eradicate, to devote to destruction these wicked nations who have reached their sin limit. And they are going to inherit the land so that God can confirm his promise that he made way back to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And this is key. This promise is key. The promise is paramount. We must allow nothing to distract us from the promise. That's why these pagan nations who have reached their sin limit are not allowed to stay, because they would distract Israel from the most primary, paramount reality of their lives, the promise of God. The promise is, by grace you will be saved. See, Abraham, back when God makes his promises to Abraham, different than all the other religions and all the other worldviews, Abraham's is not a by sight view. It's not a earn it and feel entitled because God now owes you because you've achieved some type of, you know, merits with him. It's a by grace. It's a by grace system. Like it says in Ephesians 2, you have been saved by grace through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of your works. You cannot boast in this. You didn't earn it. You're not entitled to it. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who is merciful. That's the promise. And we can allow nothing to distract us from that promise. In fact, we are commanded to purge and excommunicate anyone or anything that distracts us or pulls us away from that promise. That's what it says in verse 18. If you don't purge them, they'll teach you their ways. These abominable practices, it says. I think for us, the application is anything at all, any tangible resource, any talent you possess, gifting you have, any achievements you've got, your resume, your work ethic, your good sense, or even particular members of your family or the idea of family as a whole, if anything distracts you from the promises of God, that is not good. That's a threat. That's dangerous. You actually see this happen in the life of Abraham in a very dramatic way. God gives Abraham this precious son, the son of laughter, the son of promise, Isaac. And then in Genesis 22, God says, take that only son, that beloved son, and go offer him as a sacrifice. Nothing is allowed to distract you from the presence and promises of God. And the Bible is so gracious. God is so good to us. He provides us at times commentary in other places in Scripture on previous places in Scripture. So the commentary of Genesis 22 is found in Hebrews 11, where it says, by faith, Abraham obeyed God. He offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises, which just by looking at it, that would mean Isaac would have to not die, but be preserved and live if God's going to carry on his promises. This man, Isaac, the promise bearer, was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom God had said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Oh, and by the way, the whole world will be blessed. He's jeopardizing the well-being of the entire human race by being willing to go through with this. And it says he did it because he's considering that God is able even to raise Isaac from the dead. And so until God stays his hand, until God says, no, don't do it, don't go through with it, Abraham apparently, according to Hebrews 11, is thinking, this is going to happen, and then God's going to have to raise him from the dead. That's how intensely God is saying, I want you to believe in my presence and the promises. We got to look at God, which is going to require us to loosen our grip on things. It's going to cause us and compel us to relinquish our grip on things that we, at least at certain moments in our life, have believed to be absolutely indispensable. God's going to force you to feel your weakness, so you have to rely on his power and his presence. We got to live by faith, which means sometimes we're going to be offering peace when it feels very counterintuitive to do so. Or conversely, sometimes we're going to have to purge even precious things in order to be most fixated on the promises of God. Here's what it says in Isaiah 41. Fear not. God says, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Let's pray. Father, as we imagine what it would be like to look out our windows and see horses and chariots and an army larger than our own, or as we imagine scenarios where we have felt very threatened and accused and attacked, you know better than we do how counterintuitive it is for us to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding, but you command it. So we pray that you would author that kind of faith in us, that we would fix our eyes on you, and most importantly, that we would fix our eyes on that moment in redemptive history when you fulfilled and finished the work of redemption. And we see Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. And now we worship him as the one enthroned on high. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing.